pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us from your word, that our lives and our fellowship and all that we do and say will be to your glory. Amen. As most of you know, I trained as a Baptist minister. I was minister of a church not far from here, Highfield Baptist Church in Rushden. I was there for 10 years before going to Oxford to be tutor in practical theology and pastoral studies at Regent's Park College, which is a Baptist college in Oxford. And then for a further 10 years, I went as principal of the South Wales Baptist College in Cardiff. This passage from Romans chapter 6 is a key passage for Baptists, as it explores baptism as death to sin and rising alive to Christ. Baptists need to be careful of the way in which they use this passage, as we will all discover this morning. The ancient baptistries and Baptist baptistries are in the form of a grave. If you go into any Baptist church, you will find that baptistries are like a grave, because a baptized person descends beneath the waters, they die, they are dead to sin, and they rise out of the water alive to Christ. But these grave-like baptistries are found right back to the first times of the church. In South Wales at Penrhys, a little village above Tonopandy in the Welsh Valleys, has a 5th century site which celebrates Saints Tylo, Cadoc and David. And there you will find a baptistry exactly like a grave. Or you could go to Strata, Florida, the 12th century Cistercian Abbey north of Tregaron in Cardiganshire. There again, a baptistry in the shape of a grave. And you will see the same baptistry at Walsingham, Catholic pilgrimage site, and also at the numerous monasteries in Greece, which Sheila and I have seen on our travels. Baptism is a moving service to witness and in which to take part. But that's not the focus of this passage, nor is it the key distinction of a Baptist church. People talk about saying, well, Baptist churches, well, they baptize people. Well, yes, they do. But actually, the key distinction is congregational government, as I described when I wrote about the Baptist church meeting and described it as the children of the Father meeting in the presence of the Spirit to discern the mind of Christ. So it's that congregational government, a Trinitarian form of government, which is the mark of being a Baptist. The focus of Romans 6 is not on baptism, but on discipleship, as is the passage that we read from the Gospel according to Matthew. However, I've had that wonderful situation of being Daniel in the lion's den, of exploring infant and believer's baptism with Anglican ordinands in Oxford at Ripon College, Cuddesdon, and also at Wycliffe Hall. But I explained to the students there that there is a common theme, there's a common theology to infant and believer's baptism, which is important for both denominations to understand in their discipleship following Christ. So what about baptism? Well, Christ has died for us. We are put right with God through our trust in Christ. God has brought us from being enemies into a loving family relationship. And this is a now reality, as Jesus said to Martha, when she came worrying about Lazarus and said, I am the resurrection and the life. Even though you die, you will live. And if you die believing in me, so you will have eternal life. And that's known and revealed and confirmed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul concludes that God's unconditional love and forgiveness increases to cover our rebellion. At this point, some smart aleck in the audience who wanted to have a go at Paul as being a libertine shouts out, "Hey, so the more that I sin, the better it is, because the more I sin, the more God's grace will be revealed in me in bringing me forgiveness." To which Paul replies, not as our Bible reading says, but Paul shouts out in Greek, "God forbid!" Paul answers his critics by asking the question. He said, "Well, if you've died to sin, how can we possibly go on living in it?" And Paul suggests two ways of looking at this theological point so as to understand its meaning. At the end of the chapter, he speaks about being slaves, slaves of a master. And he says that you move from being the slave of one master to the slave of another, to move from the slave to the world and to money to being a slave to Christ. No longer the property of the old master, to obey him and to do his works. In the first half of the chapter, Paul uses their experience in baptism. And Paul is using this universally understood image that these Christians, and of course also those who had come into Judaism, because to become a proselyte in Judaism, you were baptized with a baptism of repentance. And this baptism marks out their new life in Christ. But this is not a section about baptism, but about Christian lifestyle. The illustration concerning baptism reminds the readers that they are participants in a resurrection lifestyle, in the life of Christ. So they died to the old master, and they're alive in the service of the new master. So what about christening then? What about infant baptism? Well, one aspect of this rite in the church is the preparation of parents and godparents and as many of the supporters as possible. And this is important. That's why we do preparation for christenings, because we actually want the parents and the godparents and anyone else to understand the full meaning of this service. We stress that this is an event of God's grace, which we trust that the child will affirm later in life. So this is the grace of the child being born. This is the grace of God's love. This is the grace that this child becomes part of the family of God. But they will need to affirm that later in life. It's difficult to equate New Testament practice and theology, mind, with the application of infant baptism. As the early church was in a frontier situation, it was addressing non-believers in the pagan or Jewish religious society. And so the emphasis on dying and rising to Christ presupposes that they confess their belief. And they would have a confession such as in Romans 10 and verse 9, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And this is a typical confession that would have been made. This confession is not able to be made by infants, but is made on their behalf by parents. Loving Christian parents make this confession on behalf of their children. And we also note that forgiveness of sins is directly linked with baptism, and that an ethical lifestyle, Christian discipleship, is seen to follow baptism, which is what we have in our reading. So how do we understand infant baptism? It is at least the formal introduction of the child into the influence of a loving church, into a church of grace, which are meant to surround the growing life of the child with a Christian atmosphere of love and instruction. This was why the reformers were quite happy with infant baptism, because they said the whole society is Christian. So it's expected that any child that we baptize will become a Christian within this love and within this influence. So this is the place where it's possible for a Christian to grow. And this is mirrored in the Baptist Church's practice of blessing children. Children are in God's image. They're interceded for. We pray for them. We nurture them within the fellowship of the church. And it's important that this nurture continues and to be fulfilled in a service of confirmation, lest the faith declared by the family is lost. As it said, Christianity is caught, not taught. When Christians assert the need of a personal commitment to Christ, we find that in infant baptism, it is for a future event which may not be entirely certain, whereas the gospel is for today. So our prayers for those children baptized in this church is that they will respond to the gift and promise of grace that they received in baptism. This is what the church calls prevenient grace, where God lovingly acts in the life of a child before they make any personal commitment. And this grace is lost, or at least impoverished, where there is no recognition of it, or no response to it in the grown-up person. But we always remember, of course, that the priority is with God, not with us as individuals. We love because he first loved us. For Baptists, there's a real problem with baptism. The emphasis tends to be on the response of the believer to the gospel through the waters of baptism. But Baptists, as non-Baptists often say, can fall into the danger of making faith a work. So how do you test? You test whether somebody has got faith. And that, of course, is to reduce what we think about God's grace. Because at the end of the day, it is always God's grace. It's God's love. It's what God is doing. We need to take care if we ever get to the point, as some Baptists of my acquaintance sometimes do, they suggest that actually the most important thing is actually testing the faith of the person who wants to follow Christ. But of course, we recognize that actually grace is primary. But when grace is absent, can grace be absent when faith is absent? No, because God's grace is always and everywhere present in God's world. So whether somebody who's been baptized as a child actually confirms that, God's grace is still there, waiting for their response. And we can conclude that baptism of the New Testament embodies the whole gospel. Grace and faith. Beginning and end, this life and the world to come. And no lesser baptism can contain the gospel, whether administered near birth or with later confirmation or in response to the gospel in later life. In each case, the Christian grows, following Christ as a disciple. So what about discipleship? As we read, Matthew records Jesus saying, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care, and even the very hairs on your head are all numbered." And in my case, I'm aware every time my hair is cut that the number must be reducing. But God still knows the number, and that's good to know, isn't it? So don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And Paul tells the baptized that their sins are dead in Christ, and now they should share his glorious new life by the power of the Spirit. Sin is no longer ruler in your life. You're alive in a living relationship with the Father. And this is through your faith in Christ. This is what your baptism's all about. Sin is no longer your master. Jesus is Lord. Dying and rising is a past event for the Christian, back when we confirmed our trust in Christ. But it is also a present obligation. This is how we are to live, as those who have died to an old life of rebellion and who have been given a new life, a participation in the life of Christ by grace. And this is also a future promise. We will all die, but We are assured of being raised to eternal life at Christ's coming in glory. So what do we draw from all this? Baptism for the church family is something special, it's personal, it's emotional, it's an encounter with the risen Christ for a family or for an individual. Our baptism was into Christ's death and resurrection. Baptism is no magical rite, nor is it an empty sign. It is a decisive event in our lives when our life is powerfully claimed by God and we participate in the death and resurrection of Christ. We affirm this in a service of confirmation or in baptism as a believer. So looking at the example of baptism, Paul can say, in Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. This is the heart of the liberating message of the gospel. And this is what baptism is all about. And Paul says, so this is how you live. This is your discipleship. Earlier in my ministry at Rushden, Tom, a regular member of the congregation, was encountered by God. And at the age of 38 years, he was baptized and began to show great changes in being a disciple of Christ. Now, Tom is a farmer, and he was always complaining about the weather, as farmers tend to do. Sorry, Jill, I'm not I'm getting at you, obviously. But he said, you know, he said, when Christ came into my life, he said, God opened my eyes to see that if the weather was bad, the price I obtained for my grain or seed went up. And when the weather for harvesting was good, the price was low. So he said, I always received a similar income. He said that was God's gracious giving. Well, for his 40th birthday, Tom invited all his friends and neighbours to an evening of live music and food. And it really was a very special occasion. Between the music and the food, he gave his personal testimony. Now, you can meet Tom today, and he's still very much the same. He's very hesitant. He's not a gifted public speaker. But this was an evening to remember when he gave his personal testimony, and I'm sure that many of his non-Christian friends and neighbours were led to think about their own lives. He subsequently became a Gideon, taking Bibles to hotels and schools and speaking about his faith. He still does that now because Gideon's is now good news for everyone. And he talked about this. He's also committed to supporting a Ugandan church. He goes back and forth to Uganda, and the church has a hospital and a school. So for Tom, baptism led to committed discipleship, and it goes on. When we fail, and we probably will, then we come back to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, make me clean. We repeat our baptismal vows, dying to sin, rising to new life, and at the Lord's Supper, where we regularly participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus, here again we confess and we receive forgiveness. We die to self and rise forgiven to new life in Christ, empowered by his Spirit. This is what baptism and confirmation, christening and confirmation, baptism, this is what being a disciple of Christ means. May we each seek to follow him.